bit. Well, would it be better? Okay, yeah, okay. Yeah, just turn the chair. I don't know. I thought it should. When Tom comes back in, we'll ask him. Oh, Tom, will the PowerPoint show back there at the same time? No, he said no. He said no. All right, welcome. We have some new visitors actually tonight who've never been here before. What a night to visit when we're having something totally different go on. And I know it might seem weird that I'm using a microphone, but that's because we are recording these. In case you miss a night, you will be able to watch it. So for those of you who this is your first night, my name is Kimberly Walker. And about a month ago now, actually, we did the introduction for this class on apologetics. Who remembers what apologetics is? What is it? Miss Winthrow. Withrow, sorry. Sorry, no N.
It's a way of defending our faith and why we believe what we believe.
A way of defending our faith and why we believe what we believe. So tonight we're actually going to focus on the Bible, specifically this entire evening. Next week it'll probably be more the resurrection and the crucifixion that we're going to focus on. And I'm going to be straight up honest with you. I have way more material than I probably have time. So some of it may bleed over from week to week. So don't lose your handouts because we may not necessarily finish them all in one time together. My goal is for us to have some time where I talk to you like this, but for some time where you talk to each other as well. And there's even going to be some homework. So that's exciting. So let's pray before we get started. Dear Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for my friends and that they would entrust me tonight to be able to bring your word to them and your message and to give them hope and to give them a way to be able to defend their faith in a way that is not cruel and it's not something that is in their other people's face, but it's a way that intellectually we can know who you are better. Just be with us and just bless the words that are spoken. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to start by telling you a story, actually. When I started working, getting the class together, this is something I hadn't thought about in a long time. And you know how the Holy Spirit just brings you exactly what you need. And it gave me inspiration for this evening. Back in 1905, in the country of Wales, there was a revival that broke out. And a young man about 18 years old named Watkin Roberts, that's an interesting Watkin Roberts, he got saved. He was studying to be a chemist. That was going to be his trade. But after his salvation, he felt like God was calling him to the mission field. And so about 1908, he heads to India. And he feels specifically drawn to the native tribal peoples there, the ones that had kind of always been unreachable, out living sort of in the jungle areas. There was a particular tribe called the Mar tribe, which, believe it or not, is spelled with an H, H-M-A-R, the Mar tribe. And the Mar tribe were known as headhunters. In fact, about a generation before he went to minister to them, they had actually attacked a tea plantation and had beheaded 500 tea workers. So they were known as savages. They were unreachable, untouchable. No one had ever ministered the gospel to them. Well, he couldn't speak their language, but there was a type of tribal sign language that he had learned. And so in 1910, he goes up into the hills of Manipur, India, in northeast India, and he spends only 5 days with them. 5 days, that's it. And he said, I'll be back, and I'll bring people with me, and we'll bring the word to you. Well, they kicked him out of the country, and he never came back. That was the only time he was ever there. 5 days, that's it. But in those 5 days, God had used him so much that many of the tribal people had become saved in those 5 days. And one of them was a 15-year-old boy named Chonga. And Chonga became one of the leaders in the tribe as far as being a preacher and a teacher. Now, they had no Bible, but they remembered the stories that they had been told by this guy they called Mr. Young Man, this tall white missionary. When I say tall, most of the Mar people don't stand 5 feet tall. So to have this man from Wells come, he seemed like a giant to them. And they would talk about this giant that once walked their heels and told them about giving their name to Jesus. And so Tonga always believed that someday somebody would come with a Bible that they could have in their own language, that they could read, and that they could teach to their children. And as the years went by, Mr. Youngman never came back. And nobody else ever came back either. But among the tribal group, they still ministered to each other. Whenever Tonga was a dad, his eldest son, Rotunga, he dedicated him to be the one to bring the Bible to the people. So when his son was 10 years old, he sent him 96 miles away to a mission school by himself at 10 years old through the jungle with tigers and elephants and snakes and monkeys. Took him 5 days to walk there by himself, a 10-year-old. For the next 20 years, he would go from university to university, learning Greek, learning Hebrew. And it would take him 20 full years from the time he first went to that jungle school. But eventually, he would translate the Bible into the Mar language. They had no written language. So before he could translate the Bible, he had to write a language for the people. They had no written language. So he had to write the language first, and then he has to translate the Bible into this language he's just invented for the people. Imagine that, spending your entire life focused on one goal, just to have a Bible in your hands that you can hold and you can read for yourself. And we take so much advantage of the fact that we have tons of Bibles at our every reach. You know, he finally, Rotunga, was able to meet up with Mr. Youngman in 1956. By that time, Mr. Youngman was Mr. Oldman, but they were still calling him Mr. Youngman. And Watkin Roberts did not know what had happened to those people he had met all those years ago for 5 days. In fact, he felt like his life had been for nothing. It had been worthless. When he left India, he went back to being a chemist. He said, well, God didn't use me. I thought he would, but he didn't. And little did he know that by the time the Bible came to the Mar people, 95% of the Mar tribes were saved because that man spent 5 days with them telling them about Jesus. Watkin Roberts said this, and it makes me cry. He said, what an amazing Christ. To put one's life in God's hands is never to be led astray. Now, that's exactly true. He gave him that time, even though it was small. Little did he know what would end up happening because of it. So the Bible is a really big part of apologetics. We have to learn the Bible and to learn to love the Bible and to understand the Bible in order to be able to really use it to defend our faith. The first question we have to ask is the Bible reliable? The Bible, of course, claims to be God's book. If the Bible isn't trustworthy, there's really no point in Christianity because the Bible is what leads us to Christ. There's no higher authority, and it's our primary historical source about who Jesus was. So here's a question for you. And I know you're looking at your notes and you're panicking, but I haven't gotten there yet. I can tell. Here's a question for you. How many books are there in the Bible? 66. How many languages was it written in? Greek and Hebrew, but there was a third one, Aramaic. There is a part of Hebrew Aramaic that does flow through there. Over how many years was the Bible written? 1,500. We're talking old and new. 1,500 years. Do you know the Bible has been translated into more than 2,400 languages? We probably didn't even realize there were that many languages around, but more than 2,400. I was reading an article out of the New Yorker magazine, which is not a Christian publication. It's very liberal. And they were talking about the Bible, and they said, you know, when we ask, what is the number one selling book in the world? The Bible. We know that statistic. But do you know that the Bible is the number one selling book every year? Uncontested. Every year, the number one selling book. And it's been going on from the time they have been taking these kinds of polls. In America alone, they sell 25 million Bibles a year. Now, that seems very startling. That's about $500 million worth of Bibles every year. But think about it this way. 47% of Americans say they read the Bible at least one time a week. 91% say they own a Bible in their home. In fact, they don't just own one, they own four. That's the average. So they're selling 25 million copies of a book every year to people who already own a book, 91%. So what is it about this Bible that totally changes everything? So we're going to look at a couple of notes here. The first one is some of the difficulties as an apologist you will have when it comes to the Bible. And that is, whenever we say, well, Scripture told me, one of the things people say back is, well, you can't defend Scripture with Scripture. You have to have some other source because y'all just made all that stuff up in that book. That's just a bunch of fairy tales in that book. So don't give me a Scripture to defend your faith because that doesn't mean anything to me. That's just a made-up book. It can't be trusted. So that's the question you have to be able to answer in apologetics are the accounts recorded in the Bible trustworthy? Can we trust them? Now remember, the events occurred before the printing press, right? Printing press came along way later. So whenever you first had the Bible being written, in the actual hand of the writer, it was called an autograph. That's actually where we get the term autograph from. It means that you wrote it yourself. So the original, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of those guys, Paul, when they wrote it themselves originally, that would have been an autograph. But obviously, with no printing press, it has to be copied in order for it to be able to get from its center point to out here, right, into the rest of the world. That's what a manuscript is. Whenever the original autograph is copied, and it's going to be copied by hand at that time, that's a manuscript. Now tell me, what are some of the problems with manuscripts from way back then? What were they written on? Yes, really, really, really thin paper with ink that probably would not have lasted very long. So sometimes in our manuscripts, we have pieces of manuscripts. It's very rare to have a whole manuscript of a whole book because it's fragile. It was lost over time. And the thing we also know about it is some people are way more careful than others whenever they do copying. I get to the bottom of a card and I screwed up. I'm not starting over. I'm just going to mark through what I screwed up on right on top of it. It's going to be messy. Well, there's people that did manuscripts that way too. They got to the bottom of something messed up. They're not going to start the whole book of John over again. So that little typo, for lack of a better word, is going to stay in there, that variant. And we're going to talk a little bit about that later. Now think about how many years ago, we're talking 2,000 years from just the New Testament, not the Old Testament, for things to have been copied down. Whenever you were growing up, did you ever in gym class maybe play that game called telephone, or sometimes it was called gossip? We weren't allowed to call it gossip where I grew up because I grew up in a Christian school. So we had to call it telephone because gossip was sinning. We weren't allowed to do that. But you sit around in a circle, remember, and you whisper something in the next person's ear. And by the time it gets around the circle, they announce it and they say, did it come out the way it was originally told? Well, this is kind of the same thing. Is the original copy that they received when the first person started making the copy the same one that 1,000 years later, is it the same? So we expect a little bit of variation in anything that's been copied that many times over that many years. So we're going to talk about how much variation we actually see in the Bibles that we have. Because obviously, if it's reliable, if God's hand is on it, we really shouldn't see that many because it's His Word, and His Word brings life. So we're going to do a couple of minutes of brainstorming here. So I want you to think at your table for just a second about if you are a historian. Remember we talked about we were going to Matlock this class, where if you could, in court, be Matlock and you could defend this, what are some things that you would be able to do as a ready defense? So let me ask you this question. If you're a historian or a lawyer, however you want to think about it, What kind of things would you expect to see in a book, a text, a historical record, to prove that it has remained constant over time? Is there anything that you would expect there to be in there that you can say, aha, that proves to me that that really happened? Can you think of anything? Talk to your neighbors for just a second. Okay, so does anybody have something they want us to write on the board? Say it loud and proud. Yes, ma'am.
Two different people or peoples from different areas with no contact.
Okay, so consistency across. Consistent. I'm a history teacher, but I'm a bad speller. Anything else that you would think you would see if it's historically reliable document that has stood the test of time, what do you think you would see in it? Anybody else?
I would think testimony.
That's so good. Testimony.
And also, like, people that pass things down from generation to generation. And so, if you still see it.
Okay.
Years later, yeah, and it stays the same.
That goes back to that constant or consistency word. Oral, yeah, a lot of it was oral history. Yeah. Anything else you would expect to see? You said testimony, but what type of testimony do they normally want in court? Eyewitness testimony. You would expect there to be some eyewitnesses who can verify that this stuff happened, right? Anything else you can think of? The culture of what was going on at that time should appear somewhere in what's written. Shouldn't be an island in and of itself. You should see what else was going on in the world at that time. So there is some historical evidence for the validity of the Bible. And there's specifically three tests, and we're going to look at the three tests. Now, this wouldn't just be for the Bible, folks. I'm a history teacher, so I would use these same tests on any document that I was shown, not just a biblical one, any document. I would look at this and say, okay, this is really old, so this is a test that I'm going to put it up to, and I'm going to say, does it pass this test? You know, my mom's like great-great-grandfather wrote a Civil War diary of all the different places he was a prisoner of war, how much stuff cost, all of that. I can look at that and I can say, is that consistent with what I know about that time? And I can put it up to a test. Well, the same thing should be true of the Bible. So the first type is called a bibliographical test. A bibliographical test. And it looks at things like how reliable is the manuscript copies that we have? Can they be trusted? How many manuscripts? Do we have one manuscript for the book of John? Or do we have 1,000 manuscripts for the book of John? That makes the difference. So how many? How consistent are they? Do they match over time? Now, obviously, we expect a little bit of variance, but are they pretty much consistent? What is the time interval between when the autograph happened and the manuscript was written? So was it 200 years later? Was it 20 years later? Yeah, we look at that kind of stuff. So I'm going to give you an example, okay? Now, this is not biblical literature. This is very much secular literature. But I'm going to give you an example of us being able to answer those questions that are up there. How reliable, how many manuscripts, how consistent, and what is the time interval? So the first example we're going to look at is the history of Thucydides. I'm sure I'm messing up his name badly. But this should be on your paper as well. The history of Thucydides. Now, he lived before Christ from about 460 to 400. Now, he wrote a history of that time period, And today we can look and say we have 8 total manuscripts of that book, and they were written, the current copies we have, the current manuscripts, in about the year 900. So think about that. He lived 400 years before Christ. The manuscripts we have are in the year 900 after Christ. That's about 1,300 years from the time he wrote it to the actual copy we have of it that we can say, here it is. 1,300 years. That's a long time. You will look at that and say, man, that's a while. That doesn't seem very reliable. 1,300 years, no one would have been alive. There wouldn't have been any eyewitnesses. You might have had some oral history, right? But nobody's going to be alive 1,300 years later to say, yeah, he really wrote that. But you know, historians don't question it. They say, well, we have 8 manuscripts. They all seem to match. He was the guy. He's alive. Okay, good. And they give a thumbs up to that. Look at the next one, Aristotle. He wrote in about 343 BC, yet the earliest copy we have of his work is 1,100 after Christ. So we're talking about 1,500 years go by before we have any legit copy of what he wrote. But have you ever heard anyone in your life say, well, I don't think Aristotle really lived. I don't think he really said that. No, people quote Aristotle. They have entire classes in college over this guy, and nobody questions it. So if we can put this test on those things and they pass, why can't we put it on the Bible and it pass? Because guess what, friend? We have way more copies of the Bible than of any of the stuff that these guys wrote. A couple more real quick, and then I'm going to give you the statistic about how many we have. Josephus. How many of you know who Josephus is? Josephus was a Jewish historian who actually lived during the time that the disciples lived. So he would have been right there in the middle of everything that was going on. He's not a Christian. He's a Jew. And he's not a Messianic Jew either. He never converted to Christianity. But he does write several volumes of history. We actually have 9 manuscripts of his work on the Jewish War. 9 manuscripts. But look when they were written, the copies we have. 10th century, 11th century, 12th, over 1,000 years after he wrote them. But no one ever says, well, I don't think that Josephus guy really lived. We just automatically say, oh, look, here's some proof. We have proof that this guy lived. 1,000-year time span is actually pretty normal when you look at ancient documents. 1,000 years is really normal. And all the ones I've shown you so far, it's about 1,000 years. So let's see, how does the Bible compare to that? Josh McDowell, who's like one of the leading apologists, when he first wrote his book, More Than a Carpenter, that was 1977, so a little over 40 years ago. At that time, just the Greek manuscripts, just the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, there were 4,600 of them 40 years ago. Now compare that to 9 that we have of this guy. 9 compared to 4,000 that we have of the New Testament, just the Greek New Testament. Guess what, though? Archaeologists are still finding them all the time. So in 2009, he decided, before he published his updated edition of More Than a Carpenter, he would count them again. In 40 years, there are now 5,600 of these Greek New Testaments. So in 40 years, they found 1,000 more manuscripts. Once again, how many of Josephus do we have? 9. How many of the Greek New Testament? 5,600. We have far more evidence that the Bible is legit than of any of these others that have been written. So I'm going to give you a statistic that I find very exciting. I want you to look at this. More than 20,000 copies of the New Testament manuscripts exist by the year 2009. They've probably found more since then, because that's been 10 years ago. 20,000. How many did Josephus have? 9. 20,000 that they have found. The one that comes in second place is the Iliad by Homer. He only has 643. And not anybody questions the Iliad by Homer. We have to read that in high school, right? It's part of the mandatory reading. People say Homer wrote this, and we don't question it. But look at how many more manuscripts of the Bible we have, and people question it all the time. What is the difference? What are they really questioning? Christianity itself. It's what they're questioning. But when we remember, apologetics is using our mind to have evidence. So whenever we look at evidential stuff like this, you can't deny that it exists. So if you were having an intelligent conversation with someone and they say, well, the Bible was written, you know, by a bunch of people just making up a false story. Well, this is part of the thing that you can tell them. And there's much, much more that we're going to add to it too. Historian Stephen Neal said this: we have a far better and more reliable text of the New Testament than any other ancient work whatsoever. This is not a Christian historian. This is just a guy, that's what he does for a living. He looks at ancient text, and he's like, there's way more evidence that the Bible was written by who it says it's written by, when it says it's written by, to whom it says it's written by, than any other text. The texts of the New Testament have been preserved in far greater number and with much more care than have any other ancient document. Look at this. 97 to 99% of the New Testament can be reconstructed beyond a reasonable doubt. You guys had a page that was out of order because I didn't copy it. So I think this might be on that page. Sorry about that. Help your neighbor. Help your neighbor to find it. Yes, I showed up today and realized I didn't copy all my stuff. Yeah, sorry. Help your neighbors. Be a helper. Sorry about that. Yeah, I'm sorry. That was not supposed to happen. Yeah, it happens. Okay, so the next test, so that's the bibliographical test. The next test is called the internal evidence test. Now, that test will determine things like the credibility of the writing. To what extent are these writings credible? And they look at things like that witness thing we talked about. What is the nearness of the witness, both geographically and chronologically, to the event? In other words, the people who are saying, I was there and I saw it, can we prove they were there and they saw it? If they, in the year 2000, are living in Italy and they said they saw it, they didn't, okay? But if they're living in Damascus in the year 30, yeah, they probably did. If they said they did, they probably did. We would have much less reason to doubt that person because geographically they would have been in the same area, time-wise they would have lived during the same time. So that's the kind of stuff we look at here. Now, what is so awesome about the Bible is, you know, God is so smart. And whenever he inspired these writers to write, they took care of this problem for us. I love that. So look at the scripture verse that you have written on your paper. It's Luke 1, 1 through 4. It should be on that same paper. Listen to what it says. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. So here is Luke saying, look, I know people are going to question this, so I have interviewed eyewitnesses, I've done my investigation, I can give you their names, I can tell you where I talked to them at, to prove to you I'm not just pulling this stuff out of thin air. There are people who were there and they saw him do the miracles. They were there, they saw him crucified. They were there, they saw him raised from the dead. And so he's basically saying, I can give you names because I've done the investigation. That's not all though, because look in 2 Peter. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So here's people, once again, and they're putting their neck out there, because remember, for them to say this kind of stuff, it costs them something. So for them to say, yeah, I'll be an eyewitness to this, at that time, they were being murdered, burned, and used as light fixtures in the middle of the city square by the Roman government. So for them to stick their neck out and say, I'll be an eyewitness, that cost them something, right? And so this is not something we would take lightly. We would say, man, if they're going to say they did, were there, they were probably there, because they could get killed for this. 1 John 1:3, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. John 19:35, the man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may also believe. Acts 4:20, as for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. So here, that takes up part of what you guys said has to be on there. There has to be some eyewitness testimony that these things happened, and there are. Here's something you need to remember. This is super important. At the time these stories are circulating, the time this stuff in your New Testament Bible is being written, contemporaries of Christ are still walking around. Any one of them at any moment could have said, that's a lie, that's a lie, that's a lie. I was there, and I can tell you it didn't happen like that. We have no evidence of that. It never comes up anywhere in literature. If they said it, nobody wrote it down. You would think that the people who were against Christianity, even maybe the Jewish council themselves, would have been able to produce some witnesses to say, didn't happen like that. But the fact that we can't ever find these people, all we can ever find are the accounts that it did happen the way the Bible says, that tells us something, because these people's lives totally overlap the life of Christ, and they would have been able to say, didn't happen. Do you know that when the disciples were out, this is after Jesus' resurrection, they're out and they're advocating the gospel. Do you know that they talked about it as if it was common knowledge? Everybody knew these things happened. And I'll give you an example of that. Look in Acts 2:22. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. So what they're saying is, you've already heard about Jesus. This is not new information. You heard about that time he raised that little girl from the dead. You've heard about that time he healed that blind man. You've heard about this. You've heard about that. So they're saying, this is not new information. This Jesus you've heard about, he's the Christ, is what they're saying. So there was already so many people talking about Jesus that if anybody had said, that's not the way that it happened, you don't ever hear that. You don't ever hear that. You have to also remember that one of the things the disciples do that help us to know that what it is that they're talking about is real is they don't hide their warts. Did you notice that? They tell every stupid thing they did. When they denied him, they told you about it, right? When they ran and hid upstairs, they told you about it. They don't hide those things. If I was making up a story, I would make myself the hero, and I would not tell you about all the bad things I had done in the process. So the fact that they do tell us this is what happened lets us know it has to be reliable, because there's people that could probably verify, yeah, we saw him run away like a little girl. We saw them hiding up there. Nobody could find them. Couldn't find them for days. They're up there hiding. So the fact that there was eyewitnesses that could say, yeah, all this stuff they're talking about, yeah, they were doing all of that. That just helps it to become more trustworthy to us when you tell all your warts, when you tell all the bad parts. Last one is the external evidence. So what that means is, are there other pieces of material that we can go to that are outside of the Bible that back the Bible up? You know, in a court of law, you want eyewitnesses, but you also need people to corroborate that eyewitness testimony. So is there any other historical material that confirms or denies the testimony of what's in the Bible? Can anyone substantiate the claims of the Bible? Do we have what are called extra-biblical text sources to back these things up? And the answer is yes, we do. We have several, actually. One of the extra-biblical sources comes from our old friend Josephus. Josephus, like I said, lived during that same time period. He knew these guys. He had heard about them. And Josephus, in his work, because he wrote several things, he was a historian, in his work called The Antiquities of the Jews, which he wrote in the year 93, this is what he said. Listen to this. About this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed you can even call him a man, because he was the Messiah. I mean, he just says it point blank. We can call him a man, but he really wasn't. He was the Messiah. Now, here's a Jew saying that, not a Christian. When Pilate, upon hearing him accused by men of the highest standing amongst us, had condemned him to be crucified, those who had in the first place come to love him did not give up their affection for him. And another place in that same book, he even talks about James, who he calls the brother of Jesus, who was called the Christ. So here is a secular writer saying, we all know about this guy. We all know this to be true. He was the Christ. And he doesn't mince words about it. And this is not in the Bible. This is secular. Here's another guy. He has a fun name. Pliny the Younger. Isn't that nice? It means there must have been a Pliny the Elder. If there's a younger, there has to be an elder. So our friend Pliny, he was known as maybe the greatest letter writer in the history of the world. He has 10 volumes of correspondence that he wrote that still remains today. He probably wrote even more than that. But he writes to Emperor Trajan concerning the Christians of his province. This is in the year 112. And he reveals how non-Christians viewed Christianity at that time. And this is what he said. He said, these people, they meet together on a set day of the week, and they're singing hymns to Christ as if he's God. So he's saying, this is going on. These people are following Christ. He's God to them. Cornelius Tacitus, in AD 56, now that's way younger, he was a Roman senator, and he's considered, watch this, the most reliable of all ancient historians. This is a secular viewpoint, the most reliable of all ancient historians. In his book, Annals of AD 116, he makes statements about the death of Christ as if they're just historical fact. Like, everybody knows this. Like, he doesn't have to explain what he means when he talks about Christ died and rose from the dead. Everybody's heard of it. Everybody knows about it. Even our old friend Caesar, you know, our friend Hail Caesar, Caesar wrote a book called The Gallic Wars. This is not in your notes. This is just an add-on. In the year 50 BC, its first copy dates to 900 BC, sorry, AD, 1,000 years later. And in that copy, we only have about 9 manuscripts of the Gallic Wars. Only about 9. Has anyone ever said Caesar didn't live and didn't exist? If we had to base it on his 9 copies, maybe we should question that. Because he only has 9. Jesus has at least 20,000. But we question that. And it goes back to what we said earlier. Why do people have such a problem with it? It's because they have a problem with Christianity. But if you're going to approach this topic loving God with all of your mind, these are good things to know so that you can have intelligent conversation about, is the Bible reliable? Well, if you compare it to any other historical book that's ever been written since the dawn of time, it's more reliable. And that's what you can tell them. So, what was the approximate period from the time the events of Jesus happened to the first manuscript? Who wants to guess? How long did it take from the time the disciples actually wrote to autograph their books to the first time we start having manuscripts that we still have today? How many years do you think it was? Because for everybody else, it was like 1,000. How many do you think it was for the Bible? He says 2, 50, 57. The answer is 20 to 25. Now, that's really amazing, because if people are copying these letters that Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all these guys wrote within 20 to 25 years, that means they're not messing up. They're not playing gossip. They're not playing telephone. The people are still alive who wrote those things. And all they got to do is pick up a copy and say, I didn't say that. That's not what I wrote. Because they're still alive, right? And they can say, that's not what happened. I didn't say that. So the manuscripts we have are not based on something 1,000 years later where possibly it could be misconstrued. We have manuscripts within 20 years of the events. By the way, does anybody know the time frame of Christ? Could you guess the years? It doesn't start with zero, by the way. You're very close. Well, that's what we say, but is that really true? Does the Bible say he died at 33? Because we think it does. Historians who have looked said there's only 2 years that when they describe the day of crucifixion could have happened, either the year 30 or the year 33. See, only 2 years, all of those things would have fallen on a Friday. Most of them pick the 33, April 3rd, 33, as the day of Christ's crucifixion. But when you look at his birth, first of all, there is no year zero. Hate to disappoint you. There is not a year zero. It doesn't exist. His birth, they think, is probably what we would count now. They would not have then. But we would count now 5 BC, which would put him about 38 years old, not 33. All it tells us is that he had a ministry for about 3.5 years, right? 5 BC, they think, 5 BC. Very interesting. I was doing some research on that today. Really interesting to think that that would be the time frame. And these people have done research, man. They look at, like, when John the Baptist died, who was king then, who was da-da-da, and tried to, like, work it back to try to figure it out. When I went to college, I was not allowed in my college, because remember, I was a history major. I was not allowed to use the terms BC and AD. I had to use CE and BCE, which stood for the Common Era and before the Common Era. So I asked the teacher one day, I was like, how do you determine what is before the Common Era and what is the Common Era if we can't use BC and AD because it's not politically correct? And her answer to me was, Jesus. I was like, well, then why don't we just leave it alone? Because if all of history has completely turned its calendar based upon this man, it's been 2,000 years. It's too late to be politically correct. Just leave it alone. But if you ever see that show up, that's what it means. Before the Common Era and the Common Era. So a couple things we're going to talk about. And we won't finish all of this tonight, but we will finish it next week. Why is it important that the New Testament accounts of Jesus are recorded by men who had been either eyewitnesses of the events or related to those who were eyewitnesses? Because if they're eyewitnesses, they can say, this is not how it happened. They can disprove it. But that's not what we see happen at all. Look at this. Recently discovered documents clearly show that the New Testament must have been written within a generation of the time of Christ. And I'm talking about the whole New Testament, all the books, within a generation of the time of Christ. In fact, this guy named William Albright goes even further than that. He says, I think all of the New Testament was written between 50 and 75. I've read other historians that I actually agree with more than that guy. Other historians say it had to have been completed before the year 70 because there's never any mention in there of the temple being destroyed. And we know the temple was destroyed in the year 70. Something as monumental as the temple being destroyed and Jerusalem being sacked, you would assume it would show up in the Bible if it had already happened. It never shows up. So that would tell us they were finished writing everything, even Revelation, by the year 70. Okay? So think about that. If Christ dies, rises again, goes to heaven in the year 33, they've written everything by the year 70, people were still living. We know John was still living. Now, many of the disciples had been killed by that time, but many of them are still around. John's still around. He could have said at any point in time, that's not what happened. I was there. I'm the one he loved the most, and I'm telling you, it didn't happen like that, right? But he didn't say that. So why does all of this stuff matter? Because eyewitnesses are still alive at the time who can confirm or deny these stories. Second thing that's important about that is, remember the game telephone or the game gossip? 20 years is too short of an amount of time. 50 years is too short of an amount of time for them to have messed up the story. It's too close to the events. So you have to look at it from who's saying it? Can they back it up? What's the time frame we're being given on this? And when you look at all of the different criteria, you have to say the Bible is reliable. It's telling us historical events that happened, and they really, really happened. Because if we can believe Caesar, if we can believe Aristotle, if we can believe Josephus, and they have way less information, then we ought to be able to believe this. Some people might be thinking, well, what about those Gnostic Gospels? You ever heard of a Gnostic Gospel? Raise your hand. Couple people. There's these Gospels that some people say, well, these were written at that time. How come they're not in the Bible? And in some people's Bibles, they stick them in there. The reason the Gnostic Gospels are not in your Bible is because when the canon of Scripture was put together, in the somewhere around in the 200s, is when everything that ended up in that book came into the order it's in today. There was a group of people that sat around forever and argued over this. They used the same criteria I'm using with you tonight, same exact criteria. What they determined about those Gnostic Gospels, they had been written in the years 120, 150, 200, 250. They were way too old. There was nobody still alive at that time that could be an eyewitness testimony. So they said, if we can't prove people were there and saw it, we're not including it in the Bible. That was smart. That was smart. So that's how come it's not in there. There is archaeological proof that they have found as well. No archaeological discovery has ever contradicted anything in the Bible. Never. They find them all the time. Do you know when I started doing research for this? I had a problem. I thought my problem was going to be finding archaeological evidence. You know what my problem was? I found so much, I couldn't figure out what I was going to talk about. They literally put out lists every year. The top 20 archaeological biblical discoveries of 2014. The top 20 of 2015. They have a list every year. These are the ones they're finding in that year. There are archaeologists in Israel, that's all they do 24/7 is look for biblical artifacts. And they find them all the time. And they have never found one that contradicted the Bible. They find things like things that you see in the Bible. They find other people groups that live back then that actually have the same kind of similarities to what the Bible said they were going to have. All it does is prove it. The Hittites are an example. No one had ever had any proof the Hittites existed other than the biblical record. They had never found them anywhere in all of the history of that period, of that land, of that time period. Until just a handful of years ago, when they actually came across a humongous library full of Hittite cultural items, where they could say, oh, check that one off. That one we could never prove. We just found a whole library full of stuff to prove it's true. And they're finding them all the time. Excavations of ancient sites have proven that the other religions mentioned in the Old Testament actually existed. They come across stuff all the time. Here's a couple from the Old T. What's that first one? Where have you recently heard about the first one? Pastor's message about Rephidim. That's the rock that Moses struck with his staff. They believe that's it. Now, it doesn't look that fantastic when you look at it on the picture. You can see the split in it, but I have seen a picture of it up close. That split, a man, a full-grown man, can stand in it with room around him. It's massive, massive. They can see the water erosion coming down both sides of it. They can see where the water set all around it. And they said, that's it. That's the one. And that one right there, that's a chariot wheel, an Egyptian chariot wheel. It's in the middle of the Red Sea. It's made out of pure gold. That's why it's never been taken over by the elements. How did it get there? Unless God parted the waters and the Egyptians were drowned in the middle of them. They find that kind of stuff all the time. An inscription by Erastus, the city treasurer in Corinth, who Paul mentioned in Romans 16, was uncovered just in the year 1929. Scholars found the amphitheater where the riot caused by Demetrius took place in Acts 19. Ancient coins confirm the details related in the New Testament. The pavement, which the Jews called Gabbatha, was buried for centuries, but just recently has been rediscovered. They have found the middle wall of partition, which Paul mentions, that separated the Jews from the Gentiles in the temple area. And that they just keep finding more and more and more and more. Here's some from the New Testament. This is the Pool of Bethesda over here. You can kind of, I don't know if my clicker does this or not. Oh, it does. See the steps back there? That's how the steps that he would have gone down into to get into the pool. This right here is Caiaphas's ossuary. They do a really weird thing in the Middle East. They bury you, and then after you're nothing but bones, they stick you in a box like that, and they call it an ossuary box. On the side of it is written something about Caiaphas's son. So it's not just Caiaphas, but his son is in there too. So that's something that's been recently discovered, to say this guy Caiaphas was a real guy. He really lived. They're finding stuff like that all the time. So what about the things that don't line up? Well, people will argue with you that there are mistakes in the Bible. And I will tell you that it's true. There's about 400,000 if you look at all the copies. What they don't tell you, though, is 300,000 of those are just spelling errors. They do not change one iota what the gospel means. Maybe instead of John being spelt J-O-H-N, it has it being spelt J-O-H-N-N. And they say, see, the Bible can't be trusted. There's a variant in there. So most of the things that are variants or inconsistencies are just minor. They said about 75% of the variants are just spelling issues. Another category that will also get them in trouble is synonyms, because instead of it saying in this version, he is Lord, it might say Jesus is Lord. Instead of saying he, it says Jesus. So they're like, well, doesn't line up. Scripture doesn't line up. Because it said he there, it said Jesus right there. Not the same thing. Well, that's just dumb. Because we all know it means the same thing. And it doesn't change the meaning of the Bible. It's just a word, right? But we know what it means. So such differences basically are not anything to even sneeze at. They said of all the variations that you really look at, there's maybe 1% that don't exactly line up. But they said you can't even really worry about the 1%. Because once again, it doesn't change the meaning of anything. They don't change the doctrine of anything. So, historically, we can look at the New Testament and say it's verifiable, it's credible, it's reliable. You do not find historical errors in the text of the Bible. Do you know that for years, people thought the book of Luke was just craziness? Until they started doing research on that time period separate from the book of Luke. They just started doing secular research. What they found out is Luke is maybe the greatest historian of that time period that's ever lived, because he has dates, he has cultural things that were going on, how people felt about stuff. These are secular historians that said, this man knew what he was talking about, and he wrote it all down for us to know what was going on too. They're mesmerized now by Luke, but for years they dismissed it because why? Because it's in the Bible, and we're just dumb if we believe the Bible. But when they really started looking at it, they said, my word, he's got dates, he's got names, he's got places, he's got customs. He's like the greatest historian of that time period. Well, we knew it all along. But of course, they're going to question it. It says, whether you examine the Bible historically for its manuscript evidence, for its archaeology, you will find nothing that discredits the Bible's claims. You can't find it. Doesn't come across. No one has ever come up with a certifiable, genuine contradiction between history, archaeology, and the Bible. Now, there's more to this that we'll have to talk about next week, but I'm going to give you a little homework, okay? Next week, right at the very beginning, before we talk about the crucifixion, we're going to talk a little bit about, are we reading the Bible the way we should? Because if this document is a historical document, right, and it's full of all of this depth, are we taking advantage of the depth? And I would argue that we are not taking advantage of the depth the way we should. I would also argue if you would start taking advantage of it, it would change your life. When I dig into this stuff to study it, to get ready to teach it, man, when I walk in here on Sunday, it's like, whew, I can't hardly even stand it. It's like I'm crawling out of my skin because I've spent time deep digging into this and spending deep time with Jesus and the truths that are in there, and it's almost like I want to run around the room. I'm like this, but on the inside, I'm really excited because I've spent in-depth time with him that I don't normally spend when I'm not doing this kind of research. So that's what we're going to start off talking about next week, is that. But I want to give you a little homework. I heard this guy tell this one time, and I've done my homework on it, but I'd like for you to do some homework on it so we can talk about it next week. The woman with the issue of blood. I heard a speaker who was born Jewish. He's now a Messianic Jew, one of the best Bible teachers I've ever heard. And the reason he's so good is because he knows the Jewish history and he can weave it into the New Testament. And he can open up things that you don't know are in there. He talked in a Bible study he did about, remember when David is hiding in the cave from Saul? And Saul comes into the cave. Do you remember what David does to Saul? Cuts off the end of his garment, right? And we think about, you know, whenever I was growing up and people told that story, they always say, well, you know, that showed Saul how close David could get to him and not kill him and show him mercy. That's not what it meant. If you look at it from the Jewish perspective, it didn't mean that at all. Because the Jews, their garments, the hem of their garments, had these things called tzitzits that hang off of them. And those tzitzits tell you what position they are, what kind of power they hold. And so when David cut that tzitzit off of there, what he was saying is, I'm taking your kingship away from you. If you keep reading it, he feels bad about it later and says, that was not my right to do that. And he repents over it. This Jewish teacher said, if you read the Jewish word for hem of his garment, when the woman reaches out and touches it, it doesn't say hem, it says tzitzit. She touches that part that she knew made him powerful and made him God. It wasn't just the hem like I have on my shirt. She touched that cord that she knew meant there was healing in his wings. Because the tallit, those big old parts of the tallit that those rabbis wore and they pulled up over their heads, that part coming off there, those were called their wings. And the Old Testament said, when he comes, there's going to be healing in those wings. And when she saw him walk by and he had that tallit on and he had those tzitzits, she said, if I can touch it, there's going to be healing in those wings. Doesn't that make so much more sense and excite you than to just hear she touched the hem of his garment? I mean, that makes me excited inside. Because that's the treasure that's in there. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to read those two stories before next Wednesday. Read the one about the cave. Read the one about the woman with issue of blood. Now, there's BibleGateway.com is a great source because it has every kind of Bible translation you can think of, even Jewish ones. And that's what you need to read the Old Testament in, is the Jewish one, because it was written in Hebrew. So you need to read what those words really say. I've done my research on it. You do yours. Whenever David was in the cave hiding from Saul, and he cuts off the end of his robe, and the woman with the issue of blood. One's an Old Testament story, one's a New Testament story. Oh, BibleGateway.com. If you just type in your reference, then you can come over here and scroll down and pick which version you want to read it in, and there's a Jewish version, or maybe it says Hebrew. So do that, and the next week when we come back, we're going to talk about what you think about it. Yeah, and see if you see what he sees. Because it totally makes the Bible come to life in a different way. If we know she didn't just reach out for the edge of his garment, but she grasped onto the healing in his wings, that makes a total difference in the way we look at that story. You'll never look at it the same way again. I've been in constant pain since July. Constant. Never goes away. I've been to multiple doctors, had multiple tests run, spent thousands of bucks. They can't tell me what's wrong with me. In the last couple of weeks, I have communion every morning. Every morning. And I pray and I say, I'm reaching out for the healing in your wings. Because I need it. I'm desperate for it. And it will change the way that you pray. It will change the way that you approach the throne when you know how to really read the word. So we're going to start off next week talking about that. I am 6 minutes late, but I'm going to tell you a story. It's going to take 2 minutes, maybe three. Rotunga Padayati, our friend who translated the Bible into the Mar language, he didn't just finish at that translation. He actually went on to found an organization called Bibles for the World. Bibles for the World started in 1971. It's headquartered in Colorado now. The way that he decided he was going to do it, he wanted to put a Bible in the hands of every person on planet Earth. And he said, everybody's name is in the phone book. I'll just mail Bibles to people in the phone book. That's how I'll do it. So that's what he started doing. By the year 2010, they had mailed out over 100 million Bibles. 100 million. And he has translated many more than just the one into the Mar language. When I was a little girl, I grew up in Christian school, and I grew up in the Reagan era of the 80s. And I was very familiar with the Soviet Union and the Cold War and the Iron Curtain and all that stuff. As a child, I couldn't understand how you hung a curtain like that. Like, it didn't make a lot of sense. But I understood you couldn't get past it and you couldn't get around it. I got that part. One day, Rotunga Padayati came to my school and spoke in chapel. And later that day, our teachers handed all of us a Bible and a piece of brown wrapping paper and a name. And they said, Mr. Padayati is going to let you help in mailing out his Bibles this time. So they handed me the Bible. I'll never forget it. Had a rose on the front of it. And it said something like love story or great love story or something like that. And I asked the teacher why. And she said, because it says Bible. If it says Bible, they might kill them if they find them with it. And I can remember holding that in my hand. And I can remember wrapping it in the paper and putting the name on it and thinking, somebody could die for this. I'm sending this to someone who needs it so bad they're willing to die for it. They loaded us on the school bus, took us to the post office. We all stood in line with our Bible. We walked up one at a time and laid it on the counter for it to be mailed away. I will never forget that experience as long as I live. A couple years later, they made a movie about Rotunga Padayati called Beyond the Next Mountain. Every year in chapel, they showed us that movie. Every single year. I had it memorized by the time I graduated. I now own it. I bought it at the Billy Graham Library. I watched it over the Christmas holidays. And as I was getting ready for this and thinking about the profound impact of holding that Bible that day, I never forgot it. I was probably in the third grade. It's been 30 years. More than 30 years. Wow, more than 30 years. But I've never forgotten that experience. As I was looking through pictures of Rotunga, look at what I found. I found that Bible that I held in my hand 30 years ago. I was right about the picture, but I wasn't right about the name. It was called No Greater Love. But when I saw that, oh, it took me right back to there. And the feeling of how important it was to put a Bible in the hands of another person. Because it's life. So I want us next week to talk about how to really get into the Bible. We're just going to spend a couple of minutes because that was supposed to happen tonight, but I'm long-winded. But it's important for you to get that in your spirit. I hope it changes you next week, the conversation, to where you never look at that Bible the same way again, to where you make it a point to put a Bible in the hands of somebody because it's going to change their life. Thank you very much. I'll see y'all next week. Well, I don't know. Like, that would be a very good question. I wouldn't say it's made to Hollywood standards. It's definitely a little Christian film, but huge impact on my life. Huge, huge, huge. He didn't stand 5 feet tall, Rochunga. He was just a little tiny man. But can you imagine Watkin Roberts 5 days? 5 days turned into 100 million Bibles around the world. Never underestimate what 5 days can do. Never underestimate what God's call on your life can do. So I'll see y'all next week. Do your homework. Okay? Do your homework. It was good to have those of you who are new tonight.